So as we are going through with Matthew 4, we're going to see the continuation of Jesus' ministry, starting with his baptism, his identifying with John, his identifying with the people, the little flock of believers who are coming out, and also a very strong sign to the people that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, because he had the voice coming out of heaven, we had the Spirit come upon him. And John's ministry to him, saying that, you know, with his baptism, and John 1:31 says, John came baptizing to show Israel, to manifest Christ unto Israel. And so that's really what this was all about. So Christ, in this case, is being manifested to Israel. He's being introduced to Israel. And he's being introduced in such a way that there's absolutely no question about it that he is the Christ, that he is their Messiah, that he's the one that they've been waiting for. Now, right after this, after his baptism, he ends up being brought into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And this is somewhere in the wilderness, in the hill country, and it's a very rugged area, from what I understand. Every time you see pictures of that area, it's all rocks and little bramble bushes and things that you just wouldn't want to be around, poisonous snakes and things like that. That it's not a pleasant place to be. And so it's very rugged. Mark says that there's many wild beasts there. And when people usually read this, you kind of think that he's off, he's praying and fasting, and at the end of that, Satan comes and tempts him. But if you put all the Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you'll see a bigger picture. And instead of just having a one-time temptation, you realize it's a temptation during that 40-day period. And Satan is coming to him time and time again and tempting him with the same set of temptations. Now, it's interesting that Matthew presents him as king, and the temptations show him as king. Mark is a servant. He presents him as a servant. And the temptations show him as a servant. For instance, it says that the Spirit led him or pulled him into the wilderness or into for the temptation. In other words, he had no choice. Luke doesn't say that, and Mark doesn't say that. Luke shows him as a man being tempted, and so we have these different pictures of God.
John could have shown him as deity being tempted, and
well, that's it. He can't be tempted as God, and that's why John doesn't have it.
Well, there you go.
So. And so, and as we know, he didn't fall into any temptation because he is God. John didn't have to show that because he wouldn't be tempted.
You can't tempt him.
He can't tempt him. And so, all through this, we see that the Holy Spirit was leading him. Luke 4:1 gives us a little more detail there. Let's see, Luke 4:1. And it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And it's interesting. I want to just go to the Mark passage. And it's this would be Mark 1.
13.
It should be, 13. Well, 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out. In other words, pushed him. He didn't have a choice there. In Luke, remember it said, he led him. So it's more of a like, come this way, this is the way you have to go. Whereas Mark, it's he's impelled to go. And I think the King James is actually
driven.
He was driven. And that's
impelled is down as.
Oh, is it? Okay.
Transfer.
Interesting. So that impelled, he had no choice, according to Mark. Whereas the others, and remember Mark, of course, is a servant. Well, a servant doesn't have any choice. So even the idea of king and servant and man is presented here in these temptations. Now, so all through this ordeal, we see the Holy Spirit leading him, and the angels then would come to minister him, and we see that in Matthew 4.
You meant Mark there, didn't you?
I meant Mark, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Instead of John, it's Mark.
Give a pen. So then he would have to be sustained in order to endure a 40-day test out in the wilderness. Now, let's contrast Adam with Jesus. Adam was in a garden. Adam was without sin. And Adam was presented with the option here to be able to sin. And it was Satan who then led them to that point of sinning. Jesus was nowhere near a garden. There was no lush setting. It was probably the worst place on earth, basically. Every condition was perfect for Adam to not sin. And every condition for Christ was perfect for him to sin. So you can see that even with the perfectness in the garden, that Adam still fell into sin. And even with the worst possible settings, with Christ out basically alone and out in this wilderness and no food, fasting for 40 days, and you know, when you don't eat for a day, you start getting grumpy. Or you can imagine after 40 days that you're going to be weak, you're going to want to do anything you can to replenish yourself and things like that. So it's really the worst case for Jesus Christ. So Christ is being tempted in the worst possible circumstances. So this 40-day period of temptation is covered in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Mark 1, 12 to 13, and then Luke 4, 1 through 13. And John doesn't include it because it appears that he's deity and that God can't be tempted. So John didn't even include it as that. Matthew shows Jesus worthy to take the throne as king. And by him not being tempted and falling to Satan, it showed that he indeed is worthy to take that throne. Mark shows Jesus as a servant being led around, while Luke shows Jesus as a man struggling as we do with temptation. So, and it's interesting to see how many times the number 40 pops up in Scripture, and it all has to do with judgment and testing. So when you look at some of the numbers or some of the days, we have, of course, the 40 days and nights of the flood. We're all familiar with that. And that has to do with God's judgment. Israel wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Again, that's God's judgment. Goliath challenged Israel for 40 days before David stood up to him. Nineveh had 40 days to repent. And there's also many others. And so there's a time of testing or judgment. And as Israel was wandering in the desert, they had a time of testing and judgment. They would be tested and judged to see if they were worthy of following the Lord. So Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness represents that same thing, where he's being tested and judged.
So he didn't become hungry until after the 40 days.
Now, isn't that interesting? How can he's gone 40 days.
He then became hungry.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Now, some would say that he was literally getting his nourishment from the Word of God. From every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that Word of God, that was actually sustaining him in a physical sense. And it also perhaps shows that a man without sin is able to endure much more and to be much more efficient in what he was in processing. His body being able to
slowing down the metabolism,
perhaps, yeah.
But yeah. You'd still feel hungry.
But he did get hungry after 40 days. Now I'm going to read this portion here in Matthew, and then we'll start talking about the individual temptations that he endured. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. So now the three temptations that we're going to cover every experience that every human has ever had in their life. And it has to do with the pride of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three things are common to every man, and every temptation can be categorized in those three areas. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So we know that the first Adam was tempted, and it was in those three areas that he was tempted. Now Eve saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree could make one wise, the pride of life. This was probably the best tasting fruit tree in the whole garden. It was probably the nicest looking, it was probably the best smelling, and it was the fruit was very enticing, and it was, you know, something that probably stood out from the rest of the garden. It was obviously different than all the other trees because they knew which tree not to eat of. And so they were probably, once somebody says, "Don't touch that," or "Don't do this," what's your first inclination?
Touching.
Don't cross this line.
Wet paint.
Yeah, oh, let's see. So it's the whole idea that once man is challenged not to do something, the sinful nature takes over and you want to do it. Well, that's what happened to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit, ate, and she gave also to her husband, who was sitting there watching her, and he ate.
And that was before the sinful nature.
That they didn't even have a sinful nature. Which is interesting, because at that point in time, they were sinless, and they had no sinful nature. But they had a human nature that was, they could decide which direction they wanted to go. And God allowed them to make a decision. Do you want to follow me or do you want to follow Satan? So when they made this decision, they knew, or at least he knew, it says that in Timothy, that I think 1 Timothy, that the woman was deceived. Which means she didn't know what she was doing. Right? It was the man who knew what was going on, but he was kind of watching.
All the disguise again, doesn't he?
I'm afraid so. It's kind of hard to get around it.
Yeah. But you know that pride of life, you mentioned the to be wise, which it kind of ties in. But, you know, she was told you'd be like God. Mm-hmm. I think that's what really triggered that whole... And that was the thing that seemed to me to be the thing that really did the enticing. And man never stopped being like that.
Mm-hmm. No. Their desire is to be God.
Yeah.
Yeah. To put themselves on a pedestal.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that hasn't changed.
Be God, they'll get rid of the one they got. If I can't be God, nobody's going to be God.
So we'll get rid of him,
yeah,
too. Now, in each temptation in the garden and with Jesus, Satan used God's word to give credence to what he was saying, which is very interesting, which is why you have to be careful when people use Scripture. Because Scripture can so often be used out of context and be twisted slightly to make it sound like it's accurate and it's what God's saying, but when it's really what somebody else wants it to say. The lust of the flesh. The first of three temptations Jesus endured involved the simple act of making some bread to eat. Now, before we go too far, I want to just go back to the idea that this isn't... From Matthew, we get the idea that he was tempted and then that was it. Because at the end here, it says the angels left him, the angels began to minister to him, and then it goes into his ministry. And it almost sounds like, well, that's the end of it. And so there was one section. But if you... Or one time, one iteration of these temptations. But if you read the other two accounts of the temptation, you'll see that they're in different orders, and they seem to also that a continuation. So it appears that from that it was a continuous thing. So he was probably tempted at least the three times, but probably even more, and it was probably a continual onslaught of Satan coming to him and wearing him down over that 40-day period. And so just keep that in mind. So the first one that we're going to talk about has to do with making bread to eat. And there was certainly nothing wrong with eating, and there's certainly nothing wrong with making bread more plentiful, taking something. I mean, didn't Jesus do that? He took a small piece of bread and made it many pieces of bread. He took small fish, made it many fish. And he did that on at least two occasions. So there's nothing wrong with Jesus making bread out of something. In this case, he said, why don't you take these rocks and make some bread out of it? Then you can sustain yourself and you can you'll have some food. But the problem is, who's Jesus following? Is he following the Father or is he following Satan?
Satan.
He would be following Satan, obviously, if he were to do what Satan said. And it would be outside of the will of the Father. And that's where the sin comes in, because the Father said, you have to be tempted. It was the Holy Spirit that brought him to this point, because the Father wanted him to be there for this temptation period. And this temptation period is proving who he is. So if he did go ahead with it, he would be following Satan instead of the Father. Jesus, though, and we can take his clue, when people come against us, he went right back to Scripture. And in every case, he didn't argue. He didn't start logically trying to, you know, paint a picture of, well, this really wouldn't be a good idea. He went right to Scripture. And in this case, he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, these words were originally said to Israel as God was preparing new generations of Israelites to go into the Promised Land. So in other words, in Deuteronomy, the re-giving of the law to the new group of people in Israel, they were the ones who were coming under the hearing of what Moses had to say. And every one of these things, Jesus picks a passage out of Deuteronomy and shoots it back to the devil. Now, in this case, you have to realize that Israel was sustained on the bread of God. And they were the ones who had taken and were supposedly relying on God, but not doing a real good job of it, because they would often turn away from God. They would say, well, why did you bring us out here and just have us to die? Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. So God, through Moses, is reminding Israel of how he took care of her, how he had brought her to this point and trying to test her on a number of occasions. And in this occasion, it was about food. They came out saying, and they saw God working mighty miracles to bring them out of Egypt and into this desert area. God had supplied them with the water they needed, and now they're hungry, and all of a sudden they're wondering, well, what are you going to do? Now we're going to die. We're just going to die here. They didn't look to God. And that's what God was testing, is seeing, are you going to have faith in me? Are you going to have the faith that I can supply you with what you need, or are you going to turn your back on me? And what they did time and time again is turn their back on him and not follow God. And God, through this whole 40 years, was trying to teach them, I can supply your need and I can take care of you. In fact, when he made the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, he was doing the same thing, and Israel should have picked up how God supplied Israel in the wilderness. Now he's supplying us with bread again in this situation. And that, again, everything Jesus did points to him as Messiah. So in this case, then, but God is reminding them that it's not just bread that you need to live on, but spiritually you need to rely on everything that the Word of God says. Are you going to believe the Word of God? Are the people of Israel in the wilderness going to believe everything that God said? Or are they going to not, they're going to stop trusting every time something hard comes up? And what they would do is stop trusting. And then God would get their attention, and he would supply them, even in their unbelief, he would still supply them with what with the food, with the water, and so on. And God is saying this to Satan, that as Jesus is being tested, and Jesus is going back to that situation and saying, am I going to trust the Father, or am I going to trust you? And if I'm going to trust the Father, then I'm going to trust that He'll supply me with what I need, and it has nothing to do with what you are going to supply me, Satan. And so, with that temptation, apparently Satan left. And so, if Jesus did do this, and it was a shortcut, all these temptations are shortcuts that Jesus could have taken. And He could have taken them to bypass what He was here for. And by bypassing these things, then He's going against the Father. And He's taking and following Satan instead of the Father. Now, the next temptation was the lust of the eyes. The first one was the lust of the flesh. And so here we have Satan brings Jesus up to a high point on the temple. And he asks Jesus to prove that he's really the Son of God. And by proving it, that he jumps off this ledge. And the angels of God are going to come in and swoop down and pull him up and save him from everything that... From even stumbling or stubbing his toe, basically. And God's response, Jesus' response to this is, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Angels did come to minister to Jesus in God's timing, but not in the timing that Satan was trying to get him to do this. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. And again, this goes back to Israel, and it goes back to the time when they were thirsty and needed water. Deuteronomy 17:1-7 says, there's no water for the people there to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? This was a test. And this was, instead of having faith, what they could have done is come and by faith come to the Lord and said, we need water, and Lord, we ask that you supply that, and but whatever you decide, well, so be it. But they didn't do that. Moses said to them, verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, who said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock and with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you here on the rock at Horeb, and as you strike the rock, the water will come gushing out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So their whole thing is, God, is God really here? They said, no, and they were grumbling to Moses. And did you bring us out here just so that we would die? God, time and time again, is showing him, yes, I am the one in control of you. And Jesus with the same thing, that Jesus was trusting the Father in this. And so Satan was testing Jesus, that he is the Son, is he the Son of God or isn't he? Prove that you're the Son of God. He didn't have to. Not in Satan's timing, but in the Father's. And the Father has already proven that he is the Son right at the baptism. All the proof he needed was right there. And the reason this comes under the lust of the eyes is that it would have been quite a display, as Jesus is falling off the temple, to have the angels bursting out of heaven and swooping down and catching him and keeping him from stubbing his toe on the rocks or killing himself on the rocks below. And so it would have been quite a display. It would have probably shown, look at this, is Jesus, you know, but so now Satan's, he's following Satan. And he, in this case, then would have fallen if he had followed Satan's suggestion or temptation. The last one is the pride of life. And the third temptation, he brings Jesus to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Luke puts it in a very interesting way. And in Luke 5, it says, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Now, this gives us just a little bit of insight as far as the power Satan has. You have to understand that all the kingdoms of the world were probably showing him all those kings and the nations and all the world all at the same time. And when Jesus was brought up to a high pinnacle here, or led him, it says it led him up and showed him the kingdoms, that he was probably overviewing the earth and was able to see this from perhaps not even just the world, but the whole universe, because the whole universe is at stake here, and it has to do with the title deed to the universe. And Satan is the one who's holding that title deed now, because he's offering Jesus the kingdom. Satan took that title deed to the universe from Adam when Adam fell. Adam had that was given to him by God. But when he fell, Satan now has control of that, and that's why Satan says, "I can give you the kingdoms. I can give you all these kingdoms of the world," and it was his to give. And that's why we know that Satan was the one who was in control of that title deed, if you will, to the universe, because it was his to give. And the problem is, if he did give Christ this title deed, it would have been an end around from the, you know, from what the Father wanted done. It would have been done outside of the Father's will, and it would have been Satan still would have been then in charge, and would have been basically God with Jesus Christ having this earthly and world, maybe the universe as his kingdom. So the pride of life, showing Jesus all this domain and all this area and saying, "It's yours if you want it. All you have to do is get down and worship me." That's all. Now, Jesus then could have just, you know, bypassed the cross. "Well, I don't have to go to the cross. I don't have to do all these things. These kingdoms will be mine." But his answer is, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It goes right back to the Father. He couldn't go against the Father. He was doing everything according to the Father. And any time he did something outside of the Father, it would have been a sin. It would have been something that he then was not under the Father's control. He would not then have humbled himself, as Philippians 2 talks about, but he would have taken and then decided on his own, "I'm going to do this." And that's exactly what Adam said, "I'm going my own way. I'm not going to obey the Father. I'm going to go ahead and do things my own way." Now, Deuteronomy has a warning to Israel, Deuteronomy 6:12-15, "Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the other gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God." Now, his last temptation appeals to pride. Man, of course, wants to go off on his own and wants to bring glory to himself. He wants people to worship him. He wants to be godlike in all that he does. He wants the praise and honor to come to him. But it's only Christ, it's only God who deserves the praise, the honor, and the glory that men seek. And if Jesus had done this, and Satan was appealing on a number of levels, that, well, Christ can have all this, you don't have to go through the cross to get this. But if that were the case, then we would certainly have a problem. He'd have a domain that would be nothing but sin. And sin would never be taken care of if he never went to the cross.
Real quick question. What do you mean here by "swear by his name"?
"And you shall worship him and swear by his name." I think if you, if I understand it right, it has to do with a, like a vow or anything.
An oath.
Mm-hmm. If they're taking an oath, it would have to be in the name of God, and if it were done in the name of God, then it would they would have to do it. So I don't think it has to do with swearing like we would think.
No, but like when you know, you always say to people, "I swear to God," you know.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's probably not a good idea. There's people in the Bible that swore by God, like what the first person that comes in here, I'm going to kill or give to God. Yeah, and so, and then his daughter walks in.
Yeah, just didn't know the context there.
So. Oh, okay. Could Jesus have sinned? Now, this is one of those things that have been argued and back and forth, you know. If Jesus couldn't sin, then was there really a temptation? And if Jesus could sin, is he really God? And so you can go around in circles just trying to argue this. But that's only if you don't understand what the temptations were about. Because it's not a temptation to prove if or not, if God would sin or not, or that Jesus would sin or not, but to prove that he would not sin. It's not a proof to see if he would sin, it's a proof to see that he would not sin. So by showing that he is not, does not have sin in him, and that he wouldn't succumb to sin, is another proof that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, as was announced at his baptism. So it's like, I gave the example of gold being refined in fire, and as gold goes under pressure or under heat...
Who's he proving it to?
Well, he's proving it to the world. And he's also, as king, he's proving it as a king. He's proving it as a servant and as a man.
But he's in the wilderness with Satan alone, so I was just trying to get up.
Oh, okay. Because no one's really going to know about it except what's written.
Right. And that, they're looking out there.
Yeah. And so it's really, I think, before God and man, but man maybe doesn't know about it, but it still is a proof that he is the one who is the only one who's able to take this throne and to be the second Adam. And so it's really the impurities rise to the top when you melt down gold and under heat, and then Jesus was tested under fire and proven absolutely pure. There was nothing in him that indicated any impurity as Adam. So the first Adam completely slipped up. The second Adam completely passed the test. And in both cases, they were tests. Is Adam, number one, is he strong enough to get through this time of testing? And if he was, he's actually the perfect human test. And if he couldn't pass the test, then none of us would be able to pass the test. And he didn't. It was a proof of mankind. Mankind was proven weak. The proof that Jesus went through proved him strong, and as the second Adam, proved that he's the only one then that we can look to in our salvation. And as he's especially taking the throne of the kingdom of the world, he's and we see in Revelation where he opens up the seals, and he's actually the Lamb is the one declared as the only one who can open up the seals, and he's worthy because he did pass this test. Now, he was tempted in all ways as we are. Obviously, Jesus wasn't tempted with every type of specific sin that we go through. There's many things that we can use as objects of sin, or we can sin in different ways, and mankind is very creative when it comes to sinning. But it's not has to do with that, but he was tested in every category, the three categories, the pride of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And in those three groupings, we all sin in those three areas. But he was proven faithful that he would not sin in those three areas. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so he went through it. He's the perfect human being. And we need that perfect human being in order to save us from our own sins. And that leads us to, well, what do we do when we come across when temptations come? And everyone's going to be tempted. And I have a feeling that everybody has a certain one or two things that crop up all the time. The things that are your big stumbling block that you'll fall on your face every time unless you have God there helping you. And we have these things because of our old nature. And it's the old nature that naturally wants to sin. And it's natural, so the natural man naturally sins. And it's the spiritual man that naturally can't sin. So we have this struggle that's going on within us. And we have this pull to do the wrong thing continually. And so we're often tempted to follow our own way instead of trusting the Lord. And that's what the problem is. It's the same with Jesus Christ. When he was being tempted, it was his will or the Father's will that was at stake here. If he followed his own will, then he was sinning because he put himself completely under the Father's will. And if we are Christ-like, we will also follow or be like Christ, meaning we put ourselves under the Father, so that we will put ourselves under His will and do what He wants us to do. So it's a matter of getting that old nature. It's not prettying up the old nature, but it's making the old nature dead. And it's reckoning it as dead because, as believers, it is dead. However, we have to appropriate that. We have to grab a hold of that and understand that the old nature is dead and make sure it doesn't rise to life again, because too often we feed it. And once we start feeding it, it's going to get stronger and then start taking over. That's why we feed on spiritual things. We come to Bible studies. We get into Scripture. We pray. And being with other believers is an encouragement. And so we have many things at our disposal, but it's a matter of appropriating those things that God has given to us so that we will humble ourselves and put ourselves under His control. It's a sin is when we put ourselves in control. And sin is when we say, well, I don't want the will of the Father, I want the will of the flesh, and the flesh is going to follow this path. And sometimes we get there without hardly even thinking, and you realize, wait a minute, I've gone down the wrong path. Yeah, I need to pull back. And that's why reading Scripture is important, because from God's Word, He convicts and tells us we're doing something wrong. And the Holy Spirit that's indwelling us is a convictor and helps us to understand when we're doing things that are not right. And so we have to continually be into Scripture. We have to continually depend upon God to help us, to lead us, and we have to also, as Paul says, reckon ourselves as dead, because that old nature is dead as far as God is concerned. But we so often make it come back to life. And so, but we're tempted by these things. For instance, the lust of the eyes often leads to the lust of the flesh. You know, it starts out from one, leads to another, and it leads you on into deeper sins. And even people, you know, we talk about self-esteem. Well, what is that? That's a sin. When are we to esteem ourselves? And we think that the schools teach that, and even churches have picked that up as a psychiatrist thing that they come up with as far as what we need. And people, well, we need to have good self-esteem, or how can you love other people? And it's the same idea that, well, if I don't love myself, how am I going to love someone else? Well, that's another lie of Satan. And Satan uses these things that to trip us up and to tell us these lies that scripturally are wrong. So we have all these things that come, you know, the world is giving us bad information, and unfortunately many people in churches are accepting these as good information and trying to go out and do things like getting my self-esteem up. And you know, the focus is not on ourselves, it's on Christ. And we should not have good self-esteem, we should not have bad self-esteem, but we should have no self-esteem. And we just need to focus on Christ and not ourselves. Either good or bad self-esteem, we're focusing in the wrong area. We're focusing on ourselves. And we have to focus only on on Christ. And that's when we're doing that and doing the will of the Father, then we're not going to sin. So as Christ, who never took his eyes off the Father, he always went back to Scripture, which is why we need to know Scripture. We need to know these verses. We need to be familiar with them and be ready when Satan does attack or when the flesh decides to kind of take over our life. And Christ humbled himself under the Father in every case, became a servant. And that's the whole idea of being Christ-like. And of course, we have the tools that are given to us in order not to sin. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way to escape so that you will not be able to endure it, so that you will be able to endure it. And we have this promise that any temptation that comes, it's not going to be beyond anything that we just can't overcome it. As Adam and Eve in the garden, they could have overcome that temptation, but they ended up looking at it and probably going, maybe if I just touch the fruit, or maybe if I just a little drip of the juice, you know, and I just want to see what this is. And the more you look at something, and the more you, you're going to lose every time. Every time you start thinking about sin, and or doing something that you know you shouldn't do, but if you keep thinking about it, you're going to go in that direction. And that's where the mind has in control of where you go. The body is a container; it's amoral. But it's our inner being, the old nature or new nature, who's going to be in control. And our mind is the thing that decides, are we going to follow God or are we going to follow the flesh? And it's a thing of the mind that we have to strengthen the mind. And that's why we go to Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we have, and I just lost it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Boy, if I just remember the first word, I'd be okay. And then it talks about, after presenting your bodies, that's God's perfect will for us to do that. And so it's all a matter of your mind being renewed in Christ, and having that renewing of the mind that is so critically important for each of our walks. And as we're able to walk with Christ, then we're able to serve Him better. And the frustrating part is that as soon as you think you're on the right track, then all of a sudden something's going to come and you're just going to fall apart. But like a kid trying to learn how to walk, you know, if they tripped and fell and laid there, are they going to ever learn to walk? They're not. They're going to. They always get up. They don't even think about it. They just get up and walk. And Paul tells us that same thing: run the race, keep going, look for the goal, and keep running. So if you do fall and you do trip up, Paul tells us, well, don't dwell on all that stuff. Get up and keep walking the walk. You know. And so he knows from chapter 5 of Revelation that or 7. That he was going to fail, and that he was the one that he talks about everything he wanted to do, couldn't do it, and everything he couldn't, you know.
You mean Romans?
Romans, what did I say?
Revelation.
Oh no, Romans. Revelation. Wow.
All in resurrection.
Didn't you know he wrote Revelation?
I was processing.
It's not coming.
Yeah.
So Paul in Romans
Grace.
Their middle name is Grace. It's hard to believe, isn't it?
Yeah. Wow.
Oh.
Oh.
So.
Will not be heard.
So that idea that we get up, and as Paul had tripped up many times, and Paul admitted that he couldn't walk the walk, that he had trouble with that, but yet he didn't give up. He kept pushing and looking to Christ, and that's the attitude we need to make, is to we're going to trip up, but don't just lay there wallowing in self-pity. Get up and run the race. So.
Back on the temptation of all the kingdoms.
Yeah.
Satan says, this has been delivered to me, this authority has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Obviously, God's authority is ultimately higher than Satan's authority. But how does that verse relate to Romans 13:1, where it says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God? How do those relate?
Well, I think the authorities that are appointed by God, Satan is allowed to have that authority.
Okay.
So ultimately, though, we know that he's not going to have it for long. So even though he, for instance, took the title deed to the universe, he had the position where he could hand over these kingdoms to Christ, but it was a short-lived authority that he had, just like man has in authority of the earth now. But it's the day of man now, but it's going to be the day of the Lord when he comes in and takes over the earth. So God has allowed these things, but if he's allowing it, of course, he's in control,
right,
ultimately. That's how I look at it anyway.
Okay.